The book of Romans, chapter 8. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, Paul, in essence, declares to us, before he gets to what Christianity really is in chapter 8, in chapters 6 and 7, he tells us what it isn't. And in chapter 6, he declares to us, in essence, that Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins. He wasn't buried and rose again on the third day in order that we might be merely a forgiven people but continue to live the same old life that we lived before we came to know the Lord. That would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? To come in, be forgiven every day by God, but to continue to live the same old stinking life. And that's not what Christianity is. And then in Romans chapter 7, Paul teaches us there that Christianity is not receiving God's forgiveness and then now living a life of holiness in our own strength. God hasn't given us His Word, the Bible, or the Law of Moses, or anything, and said, okay, now here is the standard that I want you to live up to, and now get out there and do it in your own strength. To try and live the Christian life, the Christ-like life, in my own strength is going to lead exactly where it led the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, to a life of condemnation, because nobody can live it. You can't give people a law and then not give them the power to keep that law. It's going to end up in a life of condemnation and a life of frustration. But then in Romans chapter 8, he comes in and he describes what the Christian life is. It's not a lawless life. It is a life lived under the law of the Spirit, as we saw last week. That God Almighty Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit has come into my life, into your life as a Christian. And He comes in and He has a higher standard than even the law of Moses. His standard is Christ-likeness. That's a very high standard. And that's what He is moving us toward on a day-by-day basis in our walk with the Lord. But He doesn't just come in and raise that standard in our life. He couples with that standard the ability now to live that life. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, not work for your own salvation, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He produces the will within us, the desire to live the life that God has called us to, and then He couples with it the ability to live that life. And that is the law of the Spirit who is now inside of us, as we talked last week. Now, all of this was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It all has Old Testament roots. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 declared, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, not the law of Moses, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, God speaks of the fact, as we ended last week, the fact that we are joint heirs with Christ. God has not only saved us, but He saved us into a family, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And the interesting thing is, in verse 17, as He talks about us now being joint heirs with Christ, it's there that He first introduces the subject of suffering. And as we talked a little bit last week, but I want to reiterate it again tonight. There's something goofy about me. I don't know if you are likewise goofy. But I still have this funny idea that if I live a good, biblical, Christ-like life in this world, that everyone's going to like me. Just like they all like Jesus. But that's not true. So here as He speaks in verse 17, He said, if indeed we suffer with Him. It's not suffering for being, you know, a crazy person in the body of Christ or some goofy kind of person. We can suffer for those reasons. But here, we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. He's the head. We're the body. And as we live the life that He's called us to, the reaction of this world to Christ in us is not going to be any different than it was to Him 2,000 years ago. And it all ended in a cross. In other words, there's going to be suffering for the child of God who is really interested in listening to the law of the Spirit, becoming like Christ. It is a glorious life. There's nothing like it. It begins in glory. It ends in glory. But there will be suffering because the world is exactly as it was 2,000 years ago. And Christ in us is exactly the same that He was as He was 2,000 years ago. And He will say the same things through our lives. He will do the same things through our lives that He said and did 2,000 years ago. And some people loved it and liked it and followed Him. And other people plotted His death. They can plot yours too. And so He introduces this subject of suffering. But Paul, giving instant, you know, kind of perspective related to it in verse 18, one of the most famous verses in this famous chapter, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I don't like this verse. I don't like in the New King James. There's only one word I don't like. I like it in the Old King James, and here's how the first sentence goes in the Old King James. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The word "reckon" is a word, it's a word picture, and it means to weigh. Now, you know, we go to the store and you go over to Orchard Hardware and you're going to weigh something. They've got the electronic things, you just throw it on. They didn't have electronics 2,000 years ago. Nobody's writing that down. But anyway, so how did they weigh 2,000 years ago? Balances. And what Paul is saying is you can take all of the suffering that any of us will ever experience in walking for Christ, and you can put it on one side of that scale, and it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us. The glory of living this life that we get to live, this side of glory, and then the glory that is on the other side of this life. Now, for a person to be able to write verse 18 and speak it authoritatively, they require two things. They have to be an expert in two things. First of all, they have to be an expert in suffering. And the second thing they got to be an expert in is glory, the eternal glory. And the interesting thing is God was very careful in His working through Paul's life to make him an expert in both of those things. Paul was an expert on suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is a passage that You know, you can hear it over and over and over again, and you just kind of deaden to it. But let's listen to it like the first time again. And Paul said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes, the beatings that he received, above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often." Now he's laying out the suffering of his life that he's experienced in being faithful to God's call upon his life. Now you just tell me, don't shout out, just in your own heart, or write me a letter. Just tell me, you know, where you would kind of opt out of your ministry, anywhere along here. You know, labors more abundantly, stripes, count me out. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, away from home all of the time, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside all the other things that I have to do every single day. And my deep concern for all of the churches. Now that's an expert on suffering. I don't think any of us would raise our hand and say, listen, I can top that. But he was also an expert on heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or whether out of the body I don't know, God knows." And he's speaking of himself. "Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for man to utter." He said, not only can I not tell you, as God gave him, and some believe that it was in that stoning at Lystra that he was stoned to death, went into heaven's glory, his ministry wasn't over, came back to finish things out, we don't really know. But somehow he was taken, whether by vision or physically there, into the glory of heaven. And he said, what I saw there, not only what I saw there, what I heard there, he said, it isn't lawful for a man to utter. He said, I was so mar it that I'm not even going to try and explain it. And so here's Paul, an expert on suffering and an expert on heaven's glory. And what's his conclusion? He said, I've seen them both. He said, I have seen them both. And trust me, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. They have no business being on the same table as the glory that shall be revealed in us. And every time we suffer for Christ, every time we suffer for righteousness' sake, this passage whispers to us, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming on the other side of all of this. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And so God begins to speak of the creation and the effect of creation upon the fall, by the fall. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so he tells us here that all of creation, remember when Adam and Eve fell and death was introduced into the human condition, disease was introduced into the human condition, sin was introduced into the human condition, but it was also introduced into the animal kingdom. Death and disease into the animal kingdom as a result of the fall. The creation that we see all around us, as beautiful as Yosemite is, as beautiful as the sycamore trees are, wherever you want to go in the world, as beautiful as it is, it's nothing like what God has intended it to be. It's under the weight of the fall. Remember when the Lord spoke to Adam and rebuked him for heeding the voice of his wife to eat of the tree that God said you shouldn't eat of it. And God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Every time you have to weed, it's a reminder that this earth is a fallen earth. And he said, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And so this world, it wasn't just man affected at the fall, but even the ground itself was affected. All of the monkeys and all of the zebras and all of the everything and the whole world affected by Adam and Eve's fall. And so he says creation here in verse 19 is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? When we have our glorified bodies. And when Jesus establishes his 1,000-year reign on this earth. And it's interesting when it talks about the creation eagerly waiting. One translation has it that the creation is standing on tiptoes waiting for this to happen. For the second coming of Christ following the rapture of the church, and he comes in and he establishes his kingdom here on the earth for 1,000 years. And then, you know, we're told that, you know, the lion is going to lie down with the lamb. And, you know, the only way that a lion lays down with a lamb today is when the lamb's in the lion. But before, you know, the fall and all these things, that's the way that it was. That talks about, you know, the child being able to play with the asp and all and the dangerous snakes and all of these kinds of things. It'll return to that. And then one day, even that will give way to a new heavens and a new earth. So the world that we see, and it groans, doesn't it? You just look at the world. You look at the world, the price that this creation pays under the weight of sinful man. How much is done in the world out of greed, out of selfishness, not out of a concern for others or concern for God's creation and these things. And so the world pays a terrible price for man's fall, all the way back when it happened and then all the way through to this day. But then one day, all of that is going to give way to something entirely new. And so it's not only, and notice in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs, not with death pangs, with birth pangs. So you look at the world and you see, man, it's just getting worse, and the pollution and how many more animals are going to go extinct, and how many this and how many that, and you just look at the whole thing and you look and say, oh, this ends in death. It doesn't end in death. All of this is headed to where it's going to give birth to something new. Jesus' second coming, and then something again ultimately new, and the creation of new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But the creation isn't the only thing that groans. Notice it says in verse 23 that as Christians we groan. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we're born again by the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, you know, some of you, you're in your teens and you're in your 20s and you're in your 30s and you say, new body, new schmatty, I don't need no new body, you know, that whole thing, you wait. Groaning is in your future. I remember, you know, when I was a teenager and when I was in my 20s and 30s, I'm just barely outside of those things. But I remember when I was that age, and sometimes you see people that are older. And older, of course, is for all of us, is someone that's a little older than us. But you see someone that's a little bit older, and one of the things you notice as a young person is that it seems that when people reach a certain age, every movement or activity is associated with a groan or some kind of sound. They don't ever pick up the groceries quietly anymore. It's like they're lifting the world. Ugh, you know. They don't get out of the car. Getting out of the car is a groan. Ugh, you know, and again. My wife's mother, affectionately known as Mimi, and I don't like to call her my mother-in-law because that's not the relationship I have with her. But whenever she gets out of her car, it's a big deal. And they're all too low for her, kind of a deal. And so when she gets out, she'll always say, "Inga." Inga's her little helper to help her get out of the car on the thing. But everything kind of ends up having a groan. I'm determined. I mean, for tonight, I thought to myself, you know, as I get older, I'm not going to have anything, you know, I'm not going to have every sound for every activity. But I forget, and I'm groaning all over the house. You know, everything I do is a groaning. But that's what happens. So we're groaning and desiring the new body that God has promised to us. We're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I heard a news report today, or somebody gave me a little bit of a news. Beautiful, beautiful saint. He's in his 80s now. And he had a double bypass. Missionary all of his life. And a little bit disappointed that he came through the surgery. He's ready to go home, if that was what. But he's got more ministry to do. So he came out of that surgery and all. But there's just that groaning that happens with these bodies, waiting, eagerly waiting for the redemption of the body. You know, Kit used to sing a song around here, and he used to sing, it says, "Gonna get a new body, body, body. This one's falling apart. Gonna get a new body, body. Already got a new heart." And that's exactly what he's saying here. "I've already got a new heart that's planted someplace else. It's made for another body. This one's falling apart. But the new body is coming. But for we were saved by this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, that is that new body, that redemption, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And so that word "eagerly," that's a confidence word. And Paul, man, can you imagine what kind of condition his body was in after all those things that we've read about? You imagine how he rolled out of bed in the morning? I mean, the only thing comparable would be a linebacker in the NFL or some kind of thing like that. You know, they roll out and just a mess for the rest of their lives sometimes. And so here is this, we're eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. Paul was certain of it, that it was coming. And he said, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us." And so he's listing these things that the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit, God's Spirit inside of us, the things that the Holy Spirit does for us while we are living as people who have been adopted into heaven. Heaven is our home. We're strangers. We're pilgrims here. There's suffering here for us. But the Holy Spirit will be faithful to come in alongside our life and provide what we need in order to be faithful to God's call upon our life between here and heaven. And here is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit helps us. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses." How does He help us? "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so the Holy Spirit helps us in intercession. In fact, makes intercession through us. There's a sense in which being a child of God, being indwelt by God, is the easiest way to live a life on planet Earth. And there is another sense in which it is the hardest life, and it is the most painful life. Because all of a sudden, when you come to know the Lord, and the Lord's inside of you, you see things, and you hear things and you care about things that you would have never cared about before you came to know the Lord. And so the Lord comes into our lives, and what does He do? He heals us of our spiritual blindness. But there's a price that's paid to have open eyes and to live with open eyes in this world, because you're exposed to so much, and you're exposed to it from the vantage point of God. And one of the things that happens as we're exposed to so much pain and suffering in the world, and so much of it where we look and we know how that what the solution is to it, it doesn't need to be this way, their life didn't have to turn out this way, and all of those kinds of things, to have these opened eyes, I mean, it brings in its own kind of form of suffering. And when you see these things that are going on in the world, so often you just groan as you watch. You know, when I was younger in my Christian life, I just get angry at the world. I mean, I could be pretty angry at it. Now I look at the world and I just feel sorry for it. I feel so sorry for the people that are caught in that whole system and what it's cranking out. I look at the things, you know, and you got the body of Christ over here, living for the Lord, doing the things for the Lord, and then you got like the devil doing his thing over here, and then the people that have like hardcore aligned with him, doing their thing. And then you've got like 95% of humanity in between. And man, they pay a price for this trip over here that's going on. And they're just getting decimated. And they don't even know. They're just being slaughtered. And they don't even know the game that they're caught in the middle of here, and what the devil is doing to them. And so you look at the world now, and with the heart of the Lord, there's real compassion on the world. And all these different things that happen in life where you hear the news of them, and man, you don't even know how to process it. Somebody comes and says, you know, here is so-and-so, and here, and the husband has left the wife and the four kids and the whole thing. And you just go, oh, man, again, how many times is this going to go on? Or you hear the news, you know, about some kind of a car accident, the death of someone, you know, and it hits you. And it leaves you speechless. You don't even know what to pray. You don't even know what to say to God. You watch what's going on in the world today, and you don't even know sometimes how to pray to Him. And then sometimes there's a situation where, let's say you have a friend or you have a family member who is, they know the Lord, but they're not really walking with the Lord. And all of a sudden, they're in the trial of their life. And you look at that trial that they're in, and you think, should I pray for them to get out of the trial when they may need that trial to get serious about the things of the Lord? Or do I pray to keep them in that trial, but that trial could be the death? And you don't even know how to pray in the thing. And so what do? Sometimes you just plop down and you just groan inside. You just groan inside. And what's happening is that is the Holy Spirit inside of us who knows all of the details of every circumstance, and it's Him groaning inside of you. And that groaning is a prayer that is understood by heaven, and it is received as intercession in the situation. And I tell you, I spend a lot of my time in prayer just sitting down in something, and I just groan. I don't have any suggestions for God. I don't have any ideas for God. I don't know how it should work out. I don't know what is best. And so I just let the Holy Spirit of God groan inside of me. And you know, you sit down and if you were to say that to somebody, which I just have, you say, man, I'm not coming to you for prayer if that's all you can do is just sit and groan between you and God and that kind of a deal. I mean, I want proactive people involved in this situation. That's what all the other pastors are on staff for. And I forgot what I was going to say. I'm groaning in my spirit, this body is dying. But just that time that's spent, you know, and you just groan for the situation. And you sit down, and you know how sometimes you sit down and you're praying out loud to the Lord, and you just lift the situation up to the Lord until you kind of have that release. And you know, all right, Lord, that's it. And in Jesus' name. And you walk away from it. It's in His hands. And the same thing happens in groaning. You haven't articulated any kind of counsel or anything in English to Him or anything like that. But there's that sense just in that time spent in groaning, and all of a sudden it's lifted off. The Holy Spirit has finished His prayer inside of us. Heaven understands what needed to be prayed in the situation. And then you move on in the situation. And God knows what we're faced with in this life as His children. And He knows that we need someone who will groan and pray inside of us and make intercession, verse 27, for the saints. That's one of the great things that talks that we're going to see in just a few verses here, how that Jesus makes intercession for us. Now, those are pretty powerful prayer partners. That any time, day or night, when I head into intercession or I head into prayer, I am interceding with the person of the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Himself. That's good company. That makes for some very powerful prayer. And we know, verse 28, do we really? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. And that's the definition of a Christian. Those who love God to those who are the called according to His purpose. And what is every single Christian supposed to know in the midst of all of the suffering that we will be exposed to in this life? We are to know that all things, you've never seen it before, you want to circle that all, or you want to take note of it in your mind. It doesn't say like 90% of things. Now, I have thought that in situations where God has taken me into a trial, and it's such a difficult trial because I'm such a wimp. But I'm in such a difficult trial, and I just think there's no way this can work together for good. God, it's such a sad thing that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is going to be disproved in my life. It's really a pathetic. You ought not to do that. But I've walked with the Lord since 1980 for 22 years, and I'm not the old wise owl. But I can tell you for a fact that when everything was said and done in every situation, He always had the final word, and He has always worked it together for good. And every moment that I spent doubting that and worrying has been a complete waste of time in my life. So when He says that, and we know, it's in the present tense, we're to know that right now in this room. In the circumstance that I'm in the marriage that I'm in, the household that I'm in, with the kids that I have, with the job that I have, I am to know in the ministry that God has called me to, and we know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are good, because they're not. Remember Joseph had all those visions God gave him that he was going to be great and all these things, all these terrible things happened in his life as God was developing character in his life to become the second most powerful man in the world. And then his brothers, you know, came to him, you know, after the death of his father and everything, and said, listen, you know, Dad said, don't be hard on all of us and wipe us out or anything like that. And Joseph said, listen, that's not me. He said, you meant it for evil. You did mean it for evil. But God worked it for good in order that all of these people might be alive. Speaking of the people of Egypt, speaking of the people of God's people, the children of Israel, that they would be spared in that great famine. And God's plan would continue there in man's history. So all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's your definition of good. My definition of good, He's going to work all things together for good. Wow, this is a rough trial. I'm in some really deep warfare and everything. I think I'd get a new car at the end of this. Can I get some luxury, some kind of a deal, a lifetime supply of pizza and Pepsi or some kind? I'm so carnal that I think only in the physical terms, in terms of God working things together for good. Oh, He's going to work it all together for good. All right, I'll be $1,000 richer. I mean, because that's how I define good. But you can never, ever read verse 28 apart from verse 29, because the definition of good, by as He speaks here, is that He will make us, He'll conform us into the image of Christ. Now, what in the world, for a person who loves God and is the called according to His purpose, what in the whole world or the whole world put together is more valuable than that? More valuable than Christ-likeness? Nothing is more valuable than that. And so things can be difficult, things can be rough, but on the other side of it, we are more like Christ than we would ever be otherwise. And that's the definition of the good. And moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice all of those things. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, they're all in the past tense. I would have been satisfied if God would have written it like this. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also will glorify. I'd take that. The promise of future glory that I'm going to be in the middle of. But that's not what He writes. He writes of my place in glory as a child of God as being so sure. He speaks of it in the past tense. He already sees me there. You may have your doubts about me, but He has no doubts about the fact that I'm going to end up in heaven and I'm going to stand before that throne. I know some of us were plagued, sometimes more or less. I never doubt my salvation. I never doubt it. And one of the reasons is this verse right here. He speaks of me and my position in Christ, that glory is so sure for me, heaven's glory, that He speaks of it in the past tense. And then He addresses some things here in verses 31 on into the end of the chapter. He starts to address some of the things that we need to know again about God as we walk in this world and we're subjected to suffering. And He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that word if is, it really means since. If my wife were to come to me and say, listen, I'm heading down to the store, is there anything that you want? I could say, well, if you're going to the store, why don't you pick up some such and such? And I use the term if, not in doubt that she's going to the store. She just told me she's going to the store. But with the idea of since. And that's how the word if is used here. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that God is for you tonight as a Christian? He is. You can't make Him more for you than He is. There's nothing you can do to make Him more for you. He wants you to be in His will more than you want to be in His will. He is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the devil, the world, the flesh. But the idea is, since God is for us, who can be successfully against us? No one. No one. And so He declares there in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How do I know that God is for me? The cross. The cross. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And if He has already given us His best, and He has already given us his best, then is he going to withhold anything else that's good and best for us? No, if he's already provided us with salvation and a Savior, he's going to provide us with everything else that we need for sanctification and for Christ-likeness. Since God is for us, who can successfully be against us? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, that's a beautiful passage as he speaks about who can bring a charge against God's elect. Well, the devil can bring a charge against us. I don't know, maybe you're perfect yet, I'm not perfect yet, but every once in a while, I mean every 3 months or so, you know, I can fail, and then the devil has something on me that he can bring, you know, a charge against me as one of God's elect. But again, the idea is who can bring a charge successfully against me as a child of God before God, because it's God who justifies. Who can condemn me before God successfully? Because it's Christ who's died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and he's at the right hand of God in a position of intercessor for me. One of the names for the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And one of the names for Jesus is that he is our advocate with the Father. He is our defense attorney before the Lord. And one of the devices that the devil will try in our life to be successful with, and is fairly successful with it, is he'll try and get us to defend ourselves against his accusations. No, I saw that. And bring that condemnation. And if the devil can peg us as the kind of person that will run around and try and put out every fire that he lights about us or concerning us, or he try to deal with every accusation that he brings against us, you know, in our own strength and everything, then that's all he'll ever do is light fires and bring condemnation into our life. We don't need to defend ourselves before God. That's the position that Jesus, resurrected to the right hand of God, takes tonight for you and I. He's there as our advocate, our defense attorney. Now, you know, I don't really have any pity on the devil. But it's not easy being the devil against a child of God because of what we have in Christ. Can you imagine being the devil and he's got something on you? And he takes it before the throne of God to accuse you. And he lays his whole case out to the judge, to the Father that sits on the throne. And after he's laid his whole case out, then the Father turns to his right hand, speaks to Jesus, who is our defense attorney, and says, Son, is there anything you'd like to say here? And Jesus rises up and says, yes, I died for that sin. And the Father says, case closed. And that's it. It's over. And every time the devil goes before the Father to accuse us in that way, that's what he runs into. Every single time. How frustrating it must be. And so it's foolish to talk to the devil or try and defend myself to the devil. All you have to do is just take it up with my attorney. Take it up with my attorney. It sounds powerful, doesn't it? Take it up with my attorney. I have no attorney here, but I have one in heaven. Take it up with my attorney. I remember one time I was listening to a guy years and years ago. And he was talking about the devil and everything, and he said, I talk to the devil. Sometimes I say, devil? I said, devil! I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to talk to the devil. I want my advocate between me and the devil at all times. That's what I've got a defense attorney for. But we can spend too much time arguing with the devil. You should take it up with my attorney. And boy, he's rats. He knows he's got a lost cause there. That whole father-son thing, the whole thing's rigged up there. By the blood of Christ. And so, who can condemn us successfully? No one, because of the price that was paid. And when it talks here at the end of verse 34 about Jesus who makes intercession for us, it's the idea of Him interceding for us in that kind of legal setting. Pastor Ted read this morning from Isaiah, talking about the Messiah as wonderful and then counselor. Now, in some translations, they'll say wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, mighty God, comma, Prince of Peace. But in some translations, it's wonderful counselor, wonderful lawyer. And it's speaking about what he does here, defending us from condemnation. And who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, he's talking about separate us from the love of Christ successfully, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now you think about that. What if that whole list happened to you? What might be one of the first things we'd think of? God doesn't love me. Christians come alongside us and say, God loves you. Listen, you can't judge whether God loves you on the basis of these physical circumstances and everything. You've got to look at the cross for that. Oh, don't tell me, man. I mean, that's a list I'm under right there. There's no way God could allow that to happen in a life that He loves. And yet, here, what can separate us from the love of God? List number one, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And the idea is no. None of those things. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things, all of those difficulties, one of them or all of them put together, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, more than conquerors? I would have settled for being a conqueror. I'd settle for a lot less than God gives. But He declares us in the middle of those circumstances to be more than a conqueror. What is the difference between a conqueror and one who's more than a conqueror? A conqueror is one who has the victory after the battle. One who's more than a conqueror is one who has victory before the battle. And that's what we have. We don't work toward victory as Christians. We work from victory as Christians. And so nothing can separate us. All these things and all of them were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principality, talking about the demonic realm, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And as Bill McDonald says, here is God, Paul, and He's ransacking the universe, trying to find one thing that can separate us from the love of God. And He goes all the way, any other created thing. And that's everything other than God. He said, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate me from His love. All that difficulty that goes on, all of those things, all it does is put me in a place in life where He's so faithful to come along, and however difficult the things are, to just lavish His love on us in the middle of all of that. You know, there's an old saying, and it says, all sunshine makes a desert. And it really does. And sometimes we could think, you know, wouldn't it be great, you know, if I just had this trial-free Christianity, it was never difficult and all that kind of stuff. You know, sometimes you could hope for that kind of thing in kind of a silly kind of way. But then you realize, I think probably for most of us, virtually everything we learn in the difficult place. When we're left with just Him and us and His promises. And then what happens in our life between Him and us in the middle of those circumstances as He demonstrates His love to us and demonstrates the fact that He's going to have the final say into every single circumstance in our life. So what Paul is saying and wanting us to understand is that God loves me tonight. He loves you tonight. And there's not one single thing in all of creation or all of creation put together that can separate you from that love or change that love of His toward us. So such a rich passage here in this second half of Romans chapter 8. And it's the kind of thing, you know, where maybe a box of See's candy, where you really just to take one piece at a time and really savor it. That's not my experience. I eat them a half a box at a time. That's why I don't ask for them anymore for presents. But enough of my problems. But, you know, one of the reasons that this second half of the book of Romans chapter 8 is so special is that God has walked us through so many circumstances in life. And he's made these promises the special word from Him to help us to walk through those things. And so there's just these beautiful bite-sized pieces, all of them priceless in their own way, and all of them true concerning us. The law of the Spirit inside of us. Inside of us, not only to give us the standard of Christ-likeness within us, but then giving us the ability to live that life, but then covering below that all of the details and all of the needs that we have as God's people who are strangers and pilgrims, very, very far from home. But glory is in our future. And the Holy Spirit has provided for us all the things that are necessary to take us successfully, even through the suffering of this life, and all the way into the glory of heaven. We'll stop there tonight. And if the worship team would come forward and lead us in worship as we allow these great promises and great truths to just settle down in our heart under the direction of the Holy Spirit.